Today on this Memorial Day Sunday, as we think together about the occasion for this Memorial Day, our thoughts certainly turn to issues of war and peace, and particularly in light of the coming of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we want to think about war and peace in light of His kingdom that has come, is coming, and will come. And so a text that came to my mind, and others along with it, is in the second chapter of Isaiah. For it predicts the end of war. Something that statesmen and even generals have longed for. How can you fight a war that will end all war? Many of them see the paradox. When we were in Washington, D.C. week before last, we went to the World War II Memorial, and they have in some of these gateway entryways above a pretty amazing symbolism where the wreath of peace is being held in the claws of the eagles of war. By God's grace, our military has fought to bring peace and often to try to reestablish justice as well. And that seems like a paradox. You have peace or you have war, but the idea of fighting to bring peace, not just to bring more territory or a bunch of oil wells or whatever else might be the instrument of state policy. So this passage in Isaiah chapter 2 predicts the coming day when war will be no more. And of course, many people just kick this into the eternal state. If you said there's no war in heaven, would that be any big surprise to anybody? No? That there's peace and justice in heaven? Yeah? Duh. What makes us prick up our ears and pay attention is when the prophets say that peace will come on earth as it is in heaven. Because we know what human life is like, what human history is like, and that God would bring about a state of affairs where in our world there would be an end to war. Will it be a perfect and complete and final end to war? No. But where peace will prevail, that's the prophet's promise. And we don't do any service to ourselves or to the Word of God by kicking it up into an upper register someplace where it's quite obviously true, but unremarkable. So let me read the first five verses of Isaiah 2. You've heard these words before, many of you. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And that phrase, latter days, doesn't mean the end of our history as we know it. It means the time of Messiah's coming. It is the time of fulfillment, the time of grace. The New Testament writers apply it to the time that was inaugurated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Lord God, we hear that invitation, for we are the house of Jacob. We are the new Israel. We are the people of the resurrected King, and we hear you invite us to walk in the light of your presence. And that means many things, but it certainly means living in the light of the truth of your word. And so as we try to reflect a few minutes this morning on the matters of war and peace, let the light of your word shape and inform our perspective, our understanding, our goals and attitudes as we think of this important and commonplace feature of life in this vale of tears. We hardly dare believe or hope or expect that that day might come. Honestly, Lord, we don't expect it in our lifetime, but we believe your promise. We walk by faith and not by sight, and we look forward to that day when nation will not rise up against nation nor learn war anymore. Hasten that day by the powerful spread of your kingdom in this world, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we come to another Memorial Day, we currently, and you know, I've looked back at outlines of messages on these Sundays going way back to the beginning of my tenure here at Bayview, 29 years ago now, almost. And in the introductions, there's often allusions to the current state of affairs. So there were sermons on Memorial Days before the Gulf Wars. And there were sermons remembering the Vietnam War. And there then were sermons, many sermons since 9/11 that have come under the shadow of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. But now, those wars appear, at least from our vantage point, to be winding down, as they said. Certainly, the administration is very deliberately drawing down troop levels in those combat zones, and more of our military personnel are returning to the United States, and we praise God for that. But still, the sacrifices are being made. There have been 120, according to the statistics I looked up yesterday, 120 killed in action since the beginning of 2012. As recent as the 25th, is that Thursday? PFC Cale C. Miller and Corporal Keaton G. Coffey perished in battle on that day. And the day before, Second Lieutenant Travis A. Morgado, names, individuals, families touched. So while we may not see the numbers, and of course that's the sad thing, these deaths trickle in now by ones or twos every week or so, and most of them don't even make the news. And so it's easy for us to forget, say, oh, well, that war's done, now we can get on to something else. But of course, there's still Iran, and there's North Korea out there, continually saber-rattling. And so it's hard to imagine that we're going to enter into a phase that's any different than the rest of human history. Someone has called human history one long war, punctuated by periods of peace. War seems to be the norm in our fallen world. And especially when you think on a global scale, someone is at war with somebody all the time. There are no punctuations of peace in the global experience of wars. Jesus rightly talked about wars and rumors of wars. That's the way human history has always been. Today, in our observances as Christians, this morning here and this afternoon out at the cemetery, we're trying to show in a tangible way to really break in the action of our normal days of work and pleasure and do something tangible that will engage us in the process of remembering. You know, there's remembering and there's remembering. And you remember lots of things that don't even slow you up. But this is something where we want to stop and remember with grateful appreciation the sacrifices of so many, as I mentioned before the service, the dead certainly, but also those who have given their lives through catastrophic wounds that will change their lives forever, and the continual reminder that we have POWs and MIAs that are still unaccounted for even after many, many years. And then our hearts turn in sympathy to the families who are touched by these losses. And you know some personally. And if you don't, you can still try to enter in with genuine Christian sympathy. But Paul says, weep with those who weep as we remember those great sacrifices. What do we think about these things, these matters of war and peace, especially in light of the coming of our great King and Redeemer, Jesus? Well, we'll remind ourselves of a few things. And the first is the obvious, that war is a result of human sinfulness. War, as necessary as it may sometimes be, is ultimately a result of human sinfulness and the proud desire of human beings to bend the world to one's own desires. I mean, James asks the right question, doesn't he? Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? There you go. Where does war come from, James says. And he may be speaking about individuals, but it applies to nations as well. And he gives God's answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. It's simple. You desire, you can't get it legitimately, so you do what it takes to satisfy those desires. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is certainly illustrated at the dawn of human history in the events surrounding Cain and Abel. I mean, no sooner are Adam and Eve out of the garden that their sons begin to carry out the implications of that dreadful treason of the human race against the Creator God. And you know the story. Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord. God receives Abel's sacrifice, rejects Cain's sacrifice, and rather than learning a lesson, Cain turns his anger toward his brother. But it's a story, no doubt, of rivalry. You can imagine Cain and Abel from day one pushing to see who's going to be the best, who's going to be the first. And so now whose sacrifice is accepted or rejected becomes a deep disappointment to Cain. There's rivalry, there's jealousy, there's a brooding anger, and God even comes to Cain and says, you know where this is going to lead, Cain? You need to do something about this anger right now, or it will rise up and overcome you. And of course, Cain pays no attention to God's warning, and next time he sees his brother Abel, he rises up and murders him. You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And notice, just in passing, that filial ties, the ties between parents and children or brothers and sisters, doesn't do anything to mitigate this murderous passion. Indeed, oftentimes it seems to aggravate the rivalry, the resentment, the anger. And as I said, what is true of us as individuals is equally true of groups, tribal groups, racial groups, nation states, even alliances of nations. And when it comes to that level, then, the tragic, devastating effects are multiplied over and over and over. And you know about enough about history, even if you didn't like history, to know how often nations went to war with other nations for land, for resources, simply to exert racial superiority over another group, and untold suffering resulted, even as other nations may have engaged to roll back that. And so, obviously, in the recent lifetime, Saddam Hussein's decision that he wanted Kuwait and Kuwaiti oil resources as well led him to an invasion that brought our nation into the first Gulf War. There is a pugnaciousness, a chip on your shoulder, I'll teach you a lesson kind of an attitude in the fallen human spirit. Again, it emerges early on. Just look at Genesis 4 for a moment. This pugnaciousness is there in Lamech, which if I counted properly, he was the great-great-grandson of Cain. Verse 23 of Genesis 4. Now Lamech had two wives, and he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me. I have a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What he's saying is, compared to me, Cain was a piker. He didn't know anything. And that kind of attitude, spoiling for a fight, looking to escalate, you know, they bruise you, you maim them. They maim you, you kill them. That sort of acceleration. It's the kind of feistiness and pugnaciousness that Paul, for example, deliberately refuses to allow in an elder in the church. If a man is a striker, if he's got a short temper, if he's easily provoked to anger, he has no place in the leadership of God's people. Fortunately, the church doesn't always follow that dictate. And churches have been destroyed by pugnacious leaders. But it's there in every human heart. At the same time, we have to admit that war has its attractions. You can try to get a little boy not to be violent by making sure he doesn't have any guns to play with. But unless you remove every tree and every stick from his world, he's going to find something to shoot with. And as generations change, you know, the weapons might be different. Now we might use blasters or vaporizers, when my day it was the repeating Winchester rifle. Pa-choom, pa-choom, pa-choom. But there's just something attractive. And who doesn't enjoy a kind of a visceral thrill when something explodes? And it's only afterward that we think, wow, who might have been harmed by that? But we like things that go boom! And so there's plenty in us that plays into that which is warlike. Patton said, compared to war, all other forms of human endeavor shrink to insignificance. Even if there's a little hyperbole there, you know what he was talking about. And Robert E. Lee, even perhaps more to the point, said, it is good that war is so terrible. We should grow to love it so. He knew what he was talking about. War so terrible. War can bring forth some of the greatest of human characteristics. And many of the stories we tell on Memorial Day are stories of courage and self-sacrifice and helpfulness toward someone else. But war also brings forth the worst of human characteristics, racism and brutality, torture, as well as death. These good characteristics certainly have a far more productive usefulness in times of peace, but they're rarely displayed more dramatically than they are in war. So war is part of our human experience. It's bound up in our hearts, says James. Further, the Bible teaches us that war is one of the means that God uses to sustain His moral order among men. Though there is a day of final judgment where every single individual, man and woman, will answer for their every thought, every word, every deed, God does not defer all judgment to that final day. He carries out historical judgments, particularly upon groups of people, in order to sustain His own moral order. Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That we learn from history as well as from the Bible. John Murray rightly said, "It is a settled datum of history, as recorded in Scripture and abundantly corroborated by subsequent history, that when iniquity abounds, the Lord rises up out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the world for their iniquity." And those Psalms that we read earlier in the service, Psalms 75 and 76, were exactly on that target, weren't they? God meting out justice among the nations of the earth by bringing other nations to bear against them in warfare. There's a particularly pointed illustration of this in Isaiah chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me for a moment. As God works out His moral purposes in human history, He often will use one nation to judge another nation, only to turn around and in turn judge the first nation because that nation's motives were improper. So here in Isaiah chapter 10, God explains how He has used the Assyrians to judge Israel because Israel, as God's people, had been unfaithful. They needed a spanking. So God used the Assyrians as the rod to spank Israel. But Assyria wasn't doing it for God's purposes, but for their own. So God said, "Then I will send a nation against Assyria who will bring judgment in turn upon that nation." So here's the kind of dynamic. God using war to bring historic judgments upon His enemies and also to bring chastening upon His own wayward people. So in verse 5 of Isaiah 10, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger." Okay, so here's the chastening rod that God will use against Israel. "The staff in their hands is my fury against a godless nation, Israel, in their waywardness. I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like a mire of the streets. But he does not so intend." Okay? Assyria isn't saying, "Lord, we're here to do your will and only your will." No. The king of Assyria had his own agenda. "He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, 'As my hand has reached out to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?' This foolish Assyrian king thinks Yahweh is like all the other gods of the nations, and now he's going to teach Yahweh a lesson. How foolish, how foolish." Verse 12, "When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem," so when He's finished His work of chastening His own people, "He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones.'" Verse 15, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against the one who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. That's the picture. That's the philosophy of history. That's the big story of the human chessboard, and God controls all of the players. They have their own purposes. They have their own desires. And God uses them as his own instruments to accomplish his own purposes. So war comes from the sinfulness of the human heart, but God uses wars to advance his own sovereign purposes within human history. This being the case, then, how should we as Christians view war and remember the sacrifices of those who have defended us? Well, again, I can't minimize the importance of us, of all people, taking time, concentrating, and thoughtfully appreciating in a profound way the sacrifices that have been made, and to muster as much sympathy as we can. If you haven't been touched by these things personally, go out and find people who have been, that you might, again, learn to weep with those who weep and to pray for those who are suffering. At the same time, an awful lot of remembering on Memorial Day has the effect of glorying in war, the triumphs. We win our battles, and so we remember the sacrifices in the great cause of American arms. Even when absolutely necessary, even when it is used as a last resort, we always need to remember that war is a devastating evil. We think about just war, and there the concerns for legitimate national defense come into play. What does the civil magistrate need to do in order to protect the citizens from foreign enemies? And when there are genuine threats against our national security, it is altogether appropriate for the civil magistrate to resort to war. But national defense is not the same, and here's where the lines get blurry, where the bait and switch takes place. Legitimate national defense is not the same as presumed national righteousness. If you've been punched, you have a right to defend yourself. But that doesn't say anything about your character as an individual. And yet often, particularly in our nation, we have leaped from a claim that we need to defend ourselves to the asserting that our causes are absolutely just, that we are righteous. To take a different kind of example, if you know a little bit about World War II, you know that at the beginning, Nazi Germany and Soviet Russia were allied with one another. Then Hitler invaded the Soviet Union. And so, one of the bullies took a swing at another one of the bullies. And sure enough, Joseph Stalin gets on the radio and tells his people, now it's time for a great patriotic war against the Nazi aggressor. The day before, they were allied together. The day before, they had joined together in destroying Poland, including systematically executing the officer corps of the Polish army. Stalin himself had starved to death millions of his own people. So by what standard can Soviet Union, in a defensive posture, yes, they were attacked and their people needed to be protected, but how could that possibly become a claim of national righteousness? The nation wasn't different. The leadership wasn't even different. So we have to be careful that when we claim we're defending ourselves, we don't automatically assume that we are the righteous nation. National honor is not the same as national defense. There's still debates over the Mexican War and the Spanish-American War, but there's certainly a lot of indication that at the time of the Spanish-American War, there were many in our administration that were looking for a reason to go to war with Spain. And when the Maine was attacked in Havana Harbor, that was it. Our national honor has been insulted. We go to war. And of course, our cause, we say, is just. The kind of messianism that is expressed, for example, in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, where our cause and God's cause are identified with one another, is a dangerous spirit. We need to be careful about crusades for democracy or anything else, and including with that efforts at regime change and nation building. At the very least, when a nation goes to war, it ought to go to war with deep humility. It may be necessary, but this is no time for proud drum beating and claims of righteousness. Again, think of our own nation. 9/11 was a terrible attack. But then we said, we are going to war against the axis of evil. Do you remember that phrase? And yet America hadn't stopped aborting our unborn children. There was nothing about 9/11 that adjusted state policy with respect to legalized abortion. So what made us overnight the righteous nation ready to go to war against the axis of evil? Now again, I'm not questioning the legitimacy of national defense. It's the claim, the presumption of national righteousness that we need to be careful about. Rather than brokenness and repentance, there was simply an identification of evil in the enemy. War is always, or should be, a call to national and individual repentance. Nations, as well as individuals, should be willing to consider the beam in their own national eye rather than simply denouncing the evil of the enemy so as to presume one's self-righteousness. Let me quote from an article that John Murray wrote in 1942. So these are in the darkest days of World War II for Britain and for the Allied cause. And it was published in a magazine in January of 1942 and December of 1943. But it's a rather candid expression of what ought to be on the hearts and minds of people, even when they consider themselves in the right in a war. And it's especially striking because I wouldn't expect many Reformed theologians to speak this way in the secular arena today. A couple of paragraphs. Bear with me. I think you'll get it. And so he's talking about the evil of the Nazis in Germany. And why did Germany descend to such acts of iniquitous aggression? We cannot explain it on any other ground than that the moral fiber of the German people has undergone some radical deterioration. There must have been an eclipse of those moral principles that guide just and humane treatment of fellow men. And when we say moral eclipse, we must not dissociate that eclipse from its source and basis. This source we must find in departure from the one living and true God, and such departure, in a country like Germany at least, means departure from the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not need any profound knowledge of history to be able to discover the source of this departure, and therefore the source of the moral and spiritual debacle witnessed in that religion of blood and race and soil embodied in the ideology of Nazi Germany. This source is found in the naturalistic and destructive criticism of our Christian faith that found a ready home and active sponsorship in German soil. He's talking about theological liberalism, What's that got to do with World War II? He says everything. This war is the logical issue of that religion of blood and soil embraced by German Nazism, and that religion is the logical outcome of that pseudo-Christianity that is based upon the denial of the divine authority and finality of Holy Scripture as the infallible Word of God. That is the diagnosis which, I am making bold to say, is the root cause of the onslaught on decency, justice, liberty, mercy, and truth we have witnessed in the Nazi aggression. Now get this. But this indictment is a humiliating one for us. It is only too obvious that the same pseudo-Christianity and that same godless religion that is its child have found in our nations, and he says plural, he's talking about Great Britain and the United States, have found in our nations hospitable entertainment and sponsorship. It may not have produced in our nations the same notorious fruits that have been manifest in Nazi Germany. We should be thankful that some respect for truth and justice has survived among us. Yet the very same phenomenon is with us and prevalent among us. Let us painfully know that the virus that has produced in the Nazi regime those atrocities we severely condemn is a virus that we also have fostered and cultivated. It is the virus of a pseudo-Christianity that has denied the very foundations upon which the Christian faith rests. The roots of these crimes reside in our fallen nature. For that corruption, there is but one cure, the gospel of the grace of God. It is this pseudo-Christianity we have the denial of that which is our only salvation from the corruption that issues in just such barbarous acts of tyranny, oppression, and destruction as have confronted us in the avalanche of Nazi power. And then he goes on to speak specifically about the sexual immorality, the marital unfaithfulness, the prevalence of unlawful divorce, the spread of profanity and blasphemy, and, interestingly, the common desecration of the Sabbath that are hallmarks of the same spiritual decline in Great Britain and in the United States as were present in Germany in the 19th and into the 20th centuries. He wasn't prepared to say that we are the righteous fighting against the axis of evil. Indeed, it's been rightly said that the axis of evil goes through every human heart. It transects every national body. And so it is appropriate for us in times of war and at every other time to humble ourselves before God and to repent. And of course, for Murray, the kind of wholesale murder of unborn innocents wasn't even on the horizon as he was thinking about national evils. Even the Nazis hadn't adopted that policy in their own regime. The church, as a kingdom of priests, given a prophetic voice, have to lead the way in recognizing our national sins and in articulating this need for national self-examination and repentance. And that's where it gets risky. See, if we stand up and wave the flag along with everybody else, that's fine. But if we are critical at the same time as being loyal, then just like with the prophet Jeremiah, you court the accusation of being a traitor. If you read the closing chapters of Jeremiah, as Babylon was bearing down on Judea, the people asked Jeremiah to go find a word from the Lord. And Jeremiah went, and he came back and he said, "Don't fight against the Babylonians. Stay here and God will protect you and preserve you. If you flee to Egypt to try to find peace, God will judge you." And the people refused the word of the Lord because it sounded like treason to them. Don't fight against the Babylonians. Don't continue to oppose the axis of evil. And yet it was the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. So they ran for Egypt and they kidnapped Jeremiah and took him along with them. And God's judgment came upon them as he had predicted. Well, finally, we need to remember that God is working out his sovereign purposes, even in the midst of this war-torn history of the human race. And that purpose is to exalt the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to extend his reign of peace on earth. Isaiah the prophet, we read of him earlier, and we're going to come back now to Isaiah's vision there in chapter 2, saw this peaceable kingdom that was coming in the latter days through the arrival of David's son, the promised Messiah. And notice, he talks about all nations being drawn to Jerusalem, to the Messiah. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, they will say. Let him teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. So peace isn't something that just comes out of the blue, down from heaven on a parachute. It results from submitting to the lordship of God and walking in God's ways. And Isaiah says the day is coming when that will happen. And as it happens, God will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, let's be honest. We can't imagine in the days of America and the former Soviet Union and the Islamic countries of the Middle East and communist China, how in that kind of a world a promise like this could ever be fulfilled. But it didn't make any sense to Isaiah either in the day of Egyptian and Babylonian and Assyrian domination. Leave the Greeks and the Romans out of it. It's never seemed likely that God could fulfill this promise, but he made it anyway. And we need to embrace that promise. Whether we live to see it implemented or not is God's call, but that the promise is true. They shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the reason for that promise is what Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6. We always quote this at Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But look at verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Peace is a fruit of the righteous government of this promised child, this Messiah. He will establish justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Again, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, Isaiah sees a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord will be upon this promised king. And in verse 4, we read, with righteousness, he, the Messiah, will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And then verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall not dwell with the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, Isaiah sees it in the distant future. And historically, it may still be in the distant future for us. God has his own timeline for the extension of his kingdom. But how it will come is clear. As more people submit to the lordship of Christ, as more people are guided and shaped by the teaching of his just and holy word, then the things that pertain to war will shrivel up. And those things that pertain to peace will flourish. One last text from Isaiah 52. Again, we hear this in the Messiah at Christmas time. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. And what is the good news? Your God reigns. The Lord will return to Zion in the person of the Messiah. and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And it's all of that that the angels were alluding to when they announced to the shepherds that the child had been born in Bethlehem. And then the heavenly host, what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and in heaven, peace? No. Again, peace in heaven, that's a given. On earth, peace among those with whom God is well pleased. That makes all the more poignant, doesn't it? Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Remember, just before he suffered, he looked down on the city and he wept and he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." And then he announces that the day of their siege and their destruction will come. The Prince of Peace came and they rejected him. The Prince of Peace is still at work in the world, and most of the nations reject him. In that article by Murray, Murray alludes to the statement that was made in his own day, that this war will be won in the factories, not the churches. And I think that's still the opinion. Second World War was won in our factories by our manufacturing might. We just overwhelmed the enemy with sophisticated weapons. Not in the church. Not in the church. Not when God's people are what they ought to be. Jesus came to proclaim and bring the year of the Lord's favor. And his great commission to the apostles after his resurrection was one to spread his kingdom peace to all the nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of a message of reconciliation, a ministry of reconciliation. And certainly in the first place, that's a vertical reconciliation. We who are estranged from God can be reconciled to God through the death of His Son. But Paul also makes it clear in Ephesians 2 that that vertical reconciliation entails a horizontal reconciliation as well. If we are reconciled to God, we are also to be reconciled with one another. And when people are reconciled to one another, then nations become reconciled to one another. And so it's the gospel message of salvation, but it's that gospel message in the broad context of a peaceful healing of the warfare of the human race. But as the kingdom of Christ advances, that peace, which is its blessed fruit, will advance with it. And in the end, the historical victory of the kingdom of God will be the reign of peace. Isaiah again says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream." One last text that we often use at Christmas time: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, and is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But then immediately, the next verse, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he, this king, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The end of war will not come through better diplomacy, although praise God for any diplomatic efforts that help. It will not come when the United States of America has subdued militarily every enemy it can conceive of, if we were even able to do that. But it will come as the church fulfills its mission, its mandate to spread the gospel of the kingdom. Which again is not simply get right with God so you can go to heaven when you die. As blessed a truth as that is, it also entails people submitting to the Lordship of Christ by obeying His Word in everything, especially in resolving conflicts and bringing about peace. How do we best remember Memorial Day? We can't simply be grateful while we continue to feed young men and women into the meat grinder of war. That won't ultimately be a fitting memorial. We have to recognize and put into practice those things which Jesus said make for peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, not pacifists. See, pacifism is a very different thing, but peacemaking. We could say, blessed are the reconcilers, those who are willing to confront sin, those who are willing to confess and turn from their sin, those who are willing to seek and freely grant forgiveness, those who are prepared to reaffirm the ties that bind us together as human beings. That's peacemaking. That's not pacifism. That's peacemaking. And we have to be, going back to James, those people who will put to death in ourselves those evil, dominating, driving passions that lead to fights and wars among us. If then you have been raised with Christ, Paul writes, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly, sinful, not physical, but sinful in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. How many wars arise from covetousness, which is idolatry? On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that those passions that Paul just mentioned are present in us, and they lead us to squabbles with neighbors, with employers or employees, with other family members, with our parents, with our children. And on a larger level, Lord, they fuel the animosity between Republicans and Democrats and independents. They fuel the hatred between unions and non-unions, and they drive the rivalries and the conflicts between nations, and always have. Lord, we're not in a position, nor are we really qualified, to provide the top-down solution to these issues. But we thank You that there is one on the throne of the universe who has the knowledge and the authority. But Lord, we ask that You might, as individuals, help us to practice peaceful ways, being reconcilers, peacemakers, and in our role as American citizens, Lord, who are also citizens of the kingdom of Christ, help us to see and understand our own need for national humility and repentance, and to articulate that need, to give expression to it, even when it's very risky, when it's judged unpatriotic or even treasonous, for us to call our own nation to repentance in the face of the wars that we fight or are in danger of fighting. We do thank You, O Lord, for the sacrifices that are made, but may those sacrifices not be in vain. And the death of worthy men and women will not in and of itself bring about the national healing that we need in order to learn not to war anymore, not just in our own nation, but in all the nations of the earth. And so we commit ourselves again, Lord, to your program, your agenda, and ask you to bless us in pursuing your kingdom and your righteousness above everything else. Even as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Amen.